Now, I met Shio actually in this room in 2003. We had a conference. This is the very, very first thing that happened that had any connection to what's happening here now with the Institute for World Christianity. But it was really more of a traditional academic conference, much less, more oriented toward the speakers and sort of hearing speakers. Laman Sana was speaking, did a wonderful job. But we it set some time for prayer aside at the beginning of our sessions, and the city pastor who was going to lead in prayer did not show up. And I'm looking at the schedule, I'm looking around, not seeing this person, and I noticed this gentleman who walked out the back of the room. So he was on his own, and I could accost him then in the hallway and ask him if he would pray. And I just felt kind of a prompting to ask this person to pray. So Shio came up, and he led us in such a powerful prayer. One of the Catholic sisters there said, "This is just the most blessed prayer that you know, it's just remarkable. Ooh. You know, I just want to pray with you all the time." And so many people were touched by this spontaneous prayer that he offered, spur of the moment, no preparation. Well, we know there's always preparation for prayer like that, right? It's just not obvious preparation. So that was the starting point. We began to talk. He began to share his vision for Africa and for Christian leaders in Africa and in the broader context, connecting with one another, working together, and also for calling political leaders to responsible leadership, to be seeking the common good rather than simply building up their own personal empire or seeking their own well-being. Shio is someone who connects with people wherever he goes. I went to have coffee with him in a coffee shop not far from here, and people just begin walking up to him, people who work in the coffee shop, Shio. And they're the people that he had conversations with once, at some months before. They remembered him. They wanted to talk to him again. The same thing happened when he was enrolled at Aquinas Institute in a Catholic context, connected with people there as well. Shio is a graduate of the University of Ibadan in his native Nigeria. He later did graduate work in social work, master's in social work at Washington University in St. Louis. It's actually one of the top-rated programs in social work in the U.S., and he completed that program. He's been an instructor, both a fellow and an instructor, at the Haggai Institute in Hawaii. I guess that's a leadership training institute. Now, it's located on the island of Maui, which always makes me suspicious about the motives of those that go to Maui to learn about Christian leadership. So Shio has been a pastor for many years in the charismatic tradition, but as I've said, he connects with many people from many traditions, many backgrounds, and he's going to be talking to us from his heart on the theme of collaboration. So welcome with me, Shio Ejiboye.
Thank you, Mike. Mike is too gracious. Yes, we met here in this room. He walked over to me in the restroom. Can you imagine tying up the stuff and somebody saying, "Will you pray?" And, okay. Said, "Okay, I'll try." And we've been we've been friends since then. We spend time together praying for each other. Most of you don't know that Mike is a rock music guitarist. He's a rock star. He actually has his own composition. So I spend time in his house listening to him on a music that I don't understand. But he's so passionate about it that I have to listen. And he has encouraged me greatly in the many, many things that we have been true since we knew each other. And you know, that's what collaboration is about. And I know that there has been a lot of heavy hitting in the last 2-3 days on collaboration. So I'm not going to go there. I am so grateful to just sit and listen to Phil Butler. I think he's a master. I mean, in the real sense of the word. I think he knows what he's talking about. So I'm not going to go over those grants again. You may not agree with everything he says, but it would be very wise to listen to a lot of what he has to say. Because right there on the field, they are the reality. And I'm going to talk to you, not from an academic perspective, but from a practitioner's perspective. I'm going to talk to you as a practitioner, as a bridge builder, as a collaborator. And the first question is, what is collaboration? And simply, it is to co-labor for a common destiny. It is highly responsive. It is interactive. It is iterative, give and take. You're asking questions back and forth. I don't know how many times Mike has asked me, what do you really think? How do you really think you want to go about this? And I'm saying, well, I think I know, but I don't know. And, you know, but those questions help me in the process of defining the things that God wants me to do. It's a long process. And collaboration always yields something greater than what any set of individuals working alone can produce. It always yields something more. It's more than cooperation. It's not essentially networking. And you know, you can just, like Phil said yesterday, you can just go onto the internet and type collaboration, and you have tons and tons of material, majorly from the business world. Because they have been at this for long, 40 years, they've been at it. But the key thing is mutual ownership, stakeholder goals, creativity, and construction. Creativity and construction at its base. How do I explain this? You cannot, what will be achieved through a collaboration, nobody can achieve it alone. So there's a sense of joint accreditation. It is what we do, not what I do. Now, if my organization can do it alone, then there's no need for any collaborative activity. But there are things that you cannot do alone, that it's only when you collaborate that they will get done. Those are the things that we're talking about. And you guess what? Those are the things that really matters. Even Jesus needed the disciples. Remember? I mean, he could not save the world alone. He could die for us alone, but he could not save the world alone. He needed somebody to go for him. So he stayed with them for 3 years and poured his life into them. And they went forth, and the rest is history. So there's a sense of joint accreditation. He said, the Bible says, he's the head and we are the body. We're one together in this business. And that's the strongest picture of collaboration that I can think about. You know, Jesus is an individual with his personal identity. I am an individual with my personal identity. And you are an individual with your personal identity. But in a mysterious way, we come together and we are one as the body of Christ, being an arrowhead for the purpose of God in the end times. So there's a sense of joint accreditation. So when God is looking at Jesus and saying, oh, well done, thou good and faithful servant, I am in him. I am also hearing the well done. So in a good collaboration, everyone wins. The cost of action is shared. Well, the personal stories are sidelined. Focus is on the village project. The cult of experts and leadership is rejected. And this is a very critical point. You see, and this is why it's so difficult to get leaders to collaborate. You see, because I want my personal stories to be told. I want to be known as a leader. But like I've said earlier on, the technical aspect would not be my focus tonight. I would rather like to tell you my story. I will start from the middle, then go back to the beginning. You see, because my story in collaboration actually started from sitting and watching my father, watching my uncle. I am from the royal family in my own community. Just sitting and watching my uncle rule the community. That will be the beginning of my story. But I'll start in the middle. So from 1982 to 1987, I learned the essence of working across culture through the Nigerian Fellowship of Evangelical Students. I actually went onto the mission field, and I learned how to work with people who are different other than myself, how to collaborate with them, how to respect them, how to... Okay, what do you do when you go to a community where the ladies walk the way they are created? Au naturel. Do you understand what I'm talking about? And the only thing that covers them is, that's the only thing that they have here. That was a community in which I served as a young man. And you know, they will sharpen their teeth and it will be very pointed, you know. And in my own culture, it is the witch that has a pointed teeth. Do you see my problem? I go into a community and everybody has this sharp pointed teeth. But where I'm coming from, when you have a picture of a witch, it's the sharp pointed teeth. So my brain immediately says, I'm surrounded by witches. This is in Africa, I'm an African. But the cultures are so drastically different. I was a university student. And you know, you go into the community, you say, you see the people walking the way they were created, and you're saying to yourself, oh, these barbarians, you know. That's what you say to yourself. And then you come to learn that the loincloth that the woman uses to cover herself is more expensive than your jacket that you bought in a specialized store. You actually cannot buy it. It has to be made for you. Specially. It's not for sale. And it's so precious, so expensive. And then you grow up further and you learn that in the worldview, it's not they that has a problem, it's you that have a problem. You see, because in their worldview, if God created you and you're not sick and there's no mark on your body, how should you go about? You should polish what God has created and make it shine and show it to the whole world. That's their worldview. So, when you are thinking that they're walking about naked, they're thinking that you have something to cover. That there's something wrong with you. I mean, this is real life situation. I mean, I'm telling you, you know, this was where I did my, I spent 3 summers going into this community to just be among them. And you know what? God helped me. After I graduated from the university, many, many years I couldn't go back there. In the, I think nearly 8 years later, I went there. And the person who was like my link into the community immediately saw me. He said, Ishaya. You know, my name is Shayo. So they can't pronounce my name. So they call me Ishaya, which is a modification of Isaiah. Ishaya, Ishaya. Every day we hear your voice. And I said, huh? You hear my voice every day? Well, tell me more about this. And, you know, then they said, every day we hear your voice. We hear your voice on the radio. You know, because I went as a young university student, whenever anybody is preaching in my language, that is Ishaya talking. That's Ishaya talking. So my friends were discipled even though I was not there. So whenever somebody starts talking on radio, the gospel, Ishaya is talking. Everybody gathers around. And the one that understands Yoruba, which is my language, I'll tell you a little bit more about that in a few minutes, begins to translate for them. And a whole community of churches were built. Not one, not two, not three. Because Ishaya is speaking, and Ishaya does not even know about this. So I got there. The young boy who was like my playmate when I used to go to as a missionary to among them is now the pastor of one of the churches. The father is pastoring another church. They have trained themselves because they listen to Ishaya on the radio. No external worker, no nothing. But you know what? It was just a function. It was dependent on, you know, what we've been talking about, collaboration, and some of the things that I'll be speaking about. Is it because in those few months that I spent there, I didn't do much preaching. I just did a lot of listening. Just sitting down, listening, and eating, you know. That's something you have to do a lot of. When I graduated from the university, I worked for a while. And then I became the youth pastor for a mega church. And after a point in time, I felt convinced that I should go and become a missionary pastor. And I planted a church in an Islamic city. There are 3 theological centers for Islam in my country. He will tell you that the first one is Sokoto, the base of a sultan. The second one is Maiduguri, the oldest Muslim community, say, in West Africa. And the third one is a gateway to the south, which is Ilorin, because the purpose of Islam in my country is to dip the Quran into the sea. And that is their stated purpose from the beginning, and they are still pursuing it. I pastored in Ilorin for nearly a decade. And I went to the core, not the Christian area. I went where they did not allow people to build churches. That's where I went. And I found out that if you would take time to sit down and listen and do some of the things that we've been talking about, there are so many disciples out there that we don't, I would never forget the day that the leader of the community, the person who was like the point man for the community, told me, come to my house. I want you to come to my house. I went. And when I got to his house, he took me into his bedroom. And guess what was beside his bed in his bedroom? In the first instance, when an African takes you into his bedroom, that is special. Because the bedroom is the place of power. You don't take anybody there except you, there's somebody's something special that you want to do with a person. So he took me into his bedroom, and I got into the bedroom, and guess what was on the side of his bed? The leader of the Islamic community. It was the Holy Bible and our daily bread. This guy reads the Bible every day. But when he comes out of his bedroom, he's the leader of the Islamic community. But in truth, he's a secret disciple. So who is a Christian? Who is a Christian? If he comes out and says, I want to start coming to your church, they're going to kill him. This is the reality. Now, but that I was able to see that sight only because I learned to listen. I learned to sit. I learned to be patient. I learned to collaborate, even though we differ. He called me. He was the one that called me and said, the man who owns this land says he doesn't want a church on the land. In African talk, what that means is the elders of the land, the spirits that gave them the power to occupy the land, said they don't want you. So what I was confronting was not just the leader of a community telling me, we don't want you. What I was confronting was a spiritual encounter, power encounter. And he told me, the man who owns the land said he doesn't want you. And you know, immediately I knew that I was in presence of power. And I the Lord gave me a quick word. And I smiled at him and I said, but the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. And he said, sure, we shall see. Today, that place is so filled with churches that I wonder whether we need all of them that are there now. They have accepted us. They have received us, not just us, many, many other people, churches, denominations. They've been able to come in and start and plant church because it's a new community that is growing. In that same Islamic city in 1995, the Lord laid on my heart to go to the leadership of a Christian. 1995 was a very dark time in my country. Very, very dark time. That was the height of his military dictatorship. And you know, I asked myself, what should be our response as Christians? How should we respond? At that time, people were encouraging, let's fight a civil war against the military, let's do this, let's do that. We can do that as Christians. And you know, I was just sleeping one day and the Lord laid on my heart that we should mobilize the city, the Christians in the city, just to pray. So I said, how am I going to do this? This is an Islamic city, remember? And you don't do those kind of things in an Islamic city. But the Lord began to give me understanding and you know, give me steps to take. And I will not go into the details. The long and short of the story was that when we got to the stadium, somebody gave me 200 naira, which is equivalent of $20 at that time. That was what we started planning the project with, $20. $20. Even by Nigerian standard, $20 is nothing. But within 3 months, we were in the stadium. people are paid for everything to the tune of $22,000 in 3 months to mobilize to bring Christians from, not $22,000, $220,000 naira, that would be $2,200, $2,200, 10 short, not 22,000. $220,000, I can still remember. People paid because we went to them, to the church in the community, and we say, look, how are you going to respond to this crisis? Are we just going to sit here and continue to stew and have no means of responding to the people? And you know, and that was all the we just asked them questions and asked them questions, and before you know, pastors from Roman Catholic, with all due respect to the Roman Catholics who are here, in Nigeria, the Roman Catholic Church is very high and lifted up. You know, if you are not genuine, and if you have not tested and tried and pushed you, they're not going to do anything with you. But from the Roman Catholic Church to the wide and wacky Pentecostals. You know, I'm a Pentecostal, so I'm safe. I'm at home. Every one of us, we came together and we cried to God. And we said, Lord, save our land. And from there, I began to be involved in helping the leadership of a church to do leadership enrichment, Anglican church, the Anglican bishop, the Methodist bishop, all of them, they were involved in all of this. All of them gave their, you know, imprimatur, go and do it, and release their priests to be involved in this. And, you know, I began to mobilize to do leadership because I found out that a lot of the pastors do not have the skill to do the job that they are doing. So I began to mobilize, and I will go and find a good speaker, somebody who is seasoned. I never spoke in any of this. At the prayer meeting which I was responsible for calling, I didn't speak. I was under the stage. At this leadership enrichment, I didn't speak. I go and find somebody who is better than myself and bring him. Better than myself in wisdom, in understanding, you know. In age, there are certain things I know knowledge-wise which I have not tried because I'm not old enough. I've not been given the opportunity to try them. I don't feel I have the right to teach it to people who maybe know more than myself. So find the Methodists, you know, some of the good leaders of a church will bring them. And we created a platform, you know. And, you know, the Methodist bishop was maybe the most committed to our cause. But what happened was that we became his way maker. Whereas in the past, he was locked up in the bishop's house. Because we became linked to him, whenever there is anything to do, I'm a very solid man. DTH, Gordon Cromwell, you know, these highly educated people, just sitting there in the bishop's house. You know, the bishop's life is a very lonely life. Because he's just there, alone. And, you know, so what we did was we created the platform. So we will organize and then ask him to come and speak. Of course, when he gets there to speak, wisdom, the kind of wisdom which maybe I do not have access to at that time. and the Anglican bishop and the leaders of the Pentecostal churches, they began to train the junior pastors. So instead of sitting in their bishop's house, we brought them out. And they became trainers. You see, the resources was in the community. But there is a need to create a platform where those that have capacity can meet those that have need on an equal basis. From there, I was invited to coordinate a national Bible reading program, which involved congregations across the nation. That was a millennia year program. And, I traveled everywhere from the lowest village, from the hovels of the poor people to the presidential palace to bring Christians together to read the Bible. Our target was that we will get, in the year 2000, 100,000 Christians should read their Bible from cover to cover. As a family, we exceeded the target. In my country, and Mike mentioned my involvement with the politicians. We found out that the political leadership, the Christians among them, are so lonely. So we began to create platforms whereby those that have capacity in the church can minister that to those that have capacity in government. We began to bring them together. And you know, it's been a very, very fruitful thing. It's given us access to the National Assembly in my country, to some of the national assemblies of some of the other countries of West Africa. I'll tell you a little bit more about that. Outside Nigeria, I've been involved in doing the same thing in the country of Togo, in the country of Liberia, in the country of Niger. I've been involved in encouraging people in Burkina Faso, in Cote d'Ivoire. In America, I've been responsible for mobilizing other Africans to engage with African issues. You know, here in St. Louis, we did a consultation in 2002. We did another one in 2003. We did another one in 2005 in California, in Fresno. And, you know, simply what we do in all this situation, what we have learned is that the man who will bring together the powerful must choose to be powerless. If you're going to be able to facilitate collaboration, you must choose to be powerless. Because the powerful are looking for a way to talk to their friend. But because they are powerful, their circumstance does not allow them to do it. So they need a powerless man to be the link. So I choose to be powerless. I have an organization which is a network. You know the meaning of network. No membership list. Just a loose group of friends that you call on at any time. And they are willing. Nobody contributes any money. Nothing. Just goodwill. And it's on the platform of nothing that we have done all of this. No organization, no building, no office. Well, there is an organization, but no building, no office. When we have project, we spend money. And once the project is ended, we give report and we march on. And that's the way we've been able to do it. That may not be the model that God may be asking you to use, but consider powerlessness as a gift. Consider it. Think about it. So that you may be able to go far. Far deep. See, because we've been powerless, people have willingly opened the doors of presidential palaces to us. And the villagers are not uncomfortable when we sit in their hearts. So we eat with the villager in the evening and eat at the president's table the next morning, and it's okay. See, when we talk about partnership, there is rhetoric of partnership. There's a strong partner, and he is measured by the fund he brings to the table. Usually, that's our experience in Africa. His gift of power, and you know, when it is international, his location. Unfortunately, whenever the Westerner deals with people of the global south, there is a tendency to perceive the Westerner as a powerful. And it's you, our Western brothers, that can help us to deal with this issue, because it's a cultural, deeply ingrained thing. And it's one of the things that kills true collaboration. So if you're located in the West, you're powerful. But that may not be the truth. And then there's the weak partner. He is measured by the need he brings to the table, and also his location. Somebody told me a story a few days ago, which underlines this fact that I just presented. Do you know that in the United States of America, this is not Africa now, in the United States of America is a rarity to find the white person submitting to the black person in Christian leadership? It's rare. When you have black, white churches, black people go. When you have black churches, white people do not often go. It's not politically correct, but it's the truth. And we are called to change this thing, to be the salt, to be the light. We talk about equal partners. And usually people grant you equality. They give it to you. You are different, you know. Come along. Come to the table. Because you bring a gift to the table. You have a unique contribution. You know. And Apostle James that told us not to do that? Right? Why do you respect me and you will not respect my brother across the street, just over here? This is the reality of our world and this nation. See, my brother does not have the giftings that I have simply because of the home that I grew up in. I just told you that I woke up seeing my father negotiate issues on behalf of the community. That's one of my earliest memories. Sunday evening, people are sitting on around discussing issues of the community. That's my earliest memory. So, I have been given a skill that I did not pay for. Now, my brother may not have that skill. Why do you discriminate against him? Because I have been privileged over him. Double whammy. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Okay, so let's think about these issues. When we talk about true collaboration, I think of it in terms of imagine, a fusion. It's like the grace of God, the divine fiat of God brings together two disparate entities, or three or ten, and we become people with a common destiny, one Lord, one faith, one hope, one baptism. That's all we say every Sunday, but we don't practice it, right? I'll tell you about how to think about the way the powerless think. Because I am both powerful and powerless. And I will do it from my background. And I come from Yoruba land. And you can see over there, we are about 40 million of us. We are organized in city-states, just like the Greeks. It's an extensive organization, which is better than the democracy that has been foisted on us. That's another issue. My own fathers ruled one of the city states from time immemorial. My father would say, this person gave birth to that person, this person gave birth to that person, to the point where he begins to speak language which I don't understand. So that's what I mean by from time immemorial. Now, when you look at the Yoruba community, this is how we are organized to the outsider. You have the people on the ground. You have the council of elders, and there are many layers of them. I'm talking about a very complex situation. You have the priest who stands outside the system and is respected by everybody. The king consults him. The common man consults him. Everybody goes to visit the priest every 7 days. And then you have the women leaders. That's another mistake the Westerners make. Women in Africa are this and that. No. If you really know the truth, a lot of time they are more powerful in the community than the men. They control the issue. You see, before you can become a king, you need a woman. You can't be a king without a woman doing certain things in my culture. So, what are you going to do without a woman? Even when you are king. So the king is on top, very hierarchical outwardly, very hierarchical. But in reality, this is what my father taught me. This is what I saw at home. This is the community. The king is at the center, true. But all the clans within the community are layered upon each other, and they are feeding the king with their own perspective on issues, and the king will not make a move. Never. No wise king would ever make a major move without consulting all the constituent part. He would be in trouble. My uncle was nearly removed, deposed, because of this. Because he felt he was king. You see, I witnessed that. That's one of my gifts. It was a gift to me. See? When they get into the public, my father would prostrate for the king. Because we prostrate for the king. But when they get into the family room, I hear my father rebuke him and say, look, you're not doing it the way our fathers taught us to. You will get into trouble. And you know, and brothers, they argue back and forth. What do you mean? This and this. He's my father's junior brother. My father stepped aside so that he can be the king. My father's, you're running into hot water. And you know, we children, we're listening. You're running into, and he ran into big time hot water. He came back later and apologized and became the best king that was possible, my favorite king, you know? Great man. He used to give me candies. He's dead now. Very good man. Love children with a passion. You know, but we are listening as young people. You see, all the constituent communities contribute. This is collaboration at its best. That's how the African community generally is run. Now, I'm going to show you something else. You see, when you are dealing with the powerless, you must take into account the backdrop of the realities of the people involved. You know, true collaboration cannot be initiated externally. And, you know, like I told you, you must learn to wait on your partners. I told you, none of the kings will take any decision. You see them just sit down, listening. And when they finish listening, they would tell the palace servant, go and call so and so. I want to see him. Of course, when the king sends for you, you come immediately in the culture. You know. So, but he will wait. He will wait for every side to state its point before the decision is made. You know, what I've often happened in what we call collaboration is, as Phil was telling us, is we have decided and we're just bringing our agenda. And that's what happened in politics too. But in these communities, no, that's not what happens. True collaboration exists with the people. Now, I need to run. I want to show you something else. The use of space as an influence on collaboration. And this happens in most communities. So you need to ask yourself, what is happening with the community that I am engaged with? You see, this is how our community usually is organized. You know, in the various different formats and locations, there is a center of power, which is the palace. It's over there. There's this base of the warriors. The warriors are not allowed to, in the olden days, you know, things have changed now. They're not allowed to live close to the palace, you know. So you put them at the city gate, okay? And then there are the clans. And you see, that arrow that I draw is like thread weaving through the community. One clan is related to the next. By marriage, by economy, by land, by this, there's such an interconnected, interwoven. So it's not a single straight line. Just for the purposes of explanation, that's why I did the straight line. And the market square belongs to all of us. Okay? What happened when the missionary came was that the mission base was placed where? Outside this system. So we call the missionary Onyebo Orioke. That's what young people will call the missionary in my community, because the missionaries always live on the top of a hill that is removed from the community on the mission compound. And you know, it became the way we saw the church for many, many years. It was removed. Now, if you're a good church historian, you will know that this is not necessarily the way the church has done missions. If you're an evangelical student, I would encourage you to read a little about Roman Catholic mission models. Find out that it's a little different from the evangelicals. And the way they did things. You see, the one semester I spent at Aquinas Institute, helped me. It changed my perspective. Because I saw a different model that dates back before the schism, before Martin Luther. But that's just by the way. But this was the way the people saw the missionary. Again, look at this. This is the center of power. Then, it was the missionary that came first,
Then another power
came into the mix. The colonial power. When the missionary came, he came as a friend. When the colonial power came, he came with deceit. He came with deceit, and when people did not receive the deceit, they got the gun. So everybody said, oh, goody, we'll be your friend. The colonial power never went to the people, at least in our own context. The people always had to go to them. But the unfortunate thing was that the mission base became subjugated and began interacting and enjoying the power factor that the colonial officials offered them. I hope none of us would do that in this generation. You know, those were great men. You know what they used to call West Africa at that time? White man's grave. If you stay 3 months, you're strong. If you go there in 3 weeks, you're not dead, you're a good man. Malaria was the AIDS of that time. Gets you quick. Over 80% attrition. If 10 people go out, only 2 survive. They know when they are going out that they are going to die. So we are not talking about mean men. We are not talking about ordinary people. We are talking about great people. People with a purpose. People with passion. People with meaning. People that wanted to die for the cause of Christ. Because when you go to West Africa, you're going to die. I mean, it's just like signing your death warrant. The founder of SIM, Evangelical Church of West Africa, which is now all over West Africa. 5 people came with him the first time. Only him returned to America. When he got to America, he recruited 8 more. And they went back. Only 3 survived. But those 3 laid the foundation of a church that covers all of West Africa today. But at what cost? So when I'm talking about these people, I'm talking about them with respect. But so that we can learn from what has gone in the past. Especially if you're going to deal with Africa. So the base of mission began to interact with the colonial government. And the distance with the people increased. And the missionary became a very challenged person. It was a very difficult position that they were in. Should the people come to me or should I go to the people? What is it that I should do? And you know, it's a question that we need to be asking ourselves today. How do we engage with the reality of collaboration across cultures? Should we go to them? Or should we just leave them out there? Or how should we do it? This is the question that I'm trying to answer. My proposition is that may God give us the wisdom to be able to locate people in the clans, in the centers of powers, to move. You see, the model of leadership for Africa has not changed. The government is still removed from the people, operating the colonial system. But the model for the church must change. We must, and it is changing, praise the Lord. It's changing. You know, and you as leaders of the world, you will deal with Africa. You will deal with Southeast Asia. You will be in charge of this big mission organization here in America or in Europe or somewhere. You will be. Somebody say amen. You know, that's my tradition. Okay, you will be. Okay? Now, when you are, ask that the church be located in the community, in the family systems. Not a church outside the community trying to ape the West. Do you hear me? There are a lot of churches that are running Keynesian, you know, economic model and what have you. You understand what I'm trying to say? But when, if we are going to have effective collaboration, we need to start in the community. And you know, this will differ from place to place. And I'm talking from the perspective of the powerless. Because the powerless says to himself, the mission house is too far. In any case, the white man does not want me to come. How do I know he wants me to come? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? You know, the white man is like the government. They look alike in any case. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? You know, and today we have the black white man. You understand? The representatives of the NGO and what distant from the people. And the church needs to engage with this. When we are designing the strategies, when we are sitting on the board, let's ask, where are the people? How are these things linked into the community? And I'll show you why. And especially, let's ask how we can influence the marketplace. The marketplace. Okay? You know, something is happening right now in Africa. I hope the church would wake up and smell the coffee. China is buying up the whole place. Making deals left, right, and center. See? China fleeces United States of America, you know, fleeces positively. See, because consumerism, you know. So they produce everything you want, you pay them. There's a lot of money. They bring it to us, Africa, and buy up the whole place. Right? I hope it will turn for good. That's my prayer. But sometimes I quake when I think of implication. But the church needs to be family in the market square. The church needs to be in the market square. Now I'm just challenging your thinking and giving you the perspective of the poor. You see, because everything that is important happens in the market square. Everything that is important happens in the market square. One very dangerous thing that I've seen in my country and I agonized over every time is the fact that the church is not very close to the market square. It's actually very distant from the market square. And the church needs to be in the market square. I want to look further at history. Now, you will say, oh, but these things happened many, many years ago. There was an independence 50 years. I can tell you, I don't have the time to prove this, that all of these things that I'm saying to you still affects the community. They may not be exactly organized as Lagos City, of course, is not like I described it to you. But when you look at the nature, the vitality, the thing that is happening in the community, it's still the same. It's still the same. Okay. So we need to be at the market square. I want to look at history to prove one more point, and then I'll be done. And the group I'd like to look at the group that are called the Clapham sect. Now, I have dealt with the sociological aspect. Now I'm going into the practical, interactive aspect. The Clapham sect, it's a group of Anglican evangelicals who affected the social and the political realities of the British government in the 1800s. Very powerful people. One of their chief thinkers, James Stephen, said, encourage each colony to evolve social, political, and legal institutions that is suited to their unique circumstance. These people felt that faith demands that we engage with all God's creation at the same level. The most prominent among them was William Wilberforce, the person that championed the end of the slave trade. It was actually a prayer group of friends I think they start 12 or 18 of them started in France who were in government. And then they became more and more powerful. But that was their purpose. And, you know, they affected virtually everything in Britain of their days. You know, virtually everything. Commerce, they said that the Bible and the plow can be a legitimate alternative to the slave trade. Is this still thought still needed today? Are we still not discussing about microenterprise and so on and so forth all over the nations? You know, they saw the colonies as a temporary responsibility. They helped draft the 1854 education dispatch. Now, today, when you see the great things that is happening in India today, when you see what is happening in Bangalore, when you see those advances, their capacity at nuclear science and all whatnot, say thank you to the Clapham sect. Because the base of all of that that is happening in India today was the 1854 education dispatch, which created secondary schools that were funded by the government in India. So all over India, they started great numbers of secondary schools at this time. It was the Clapham sect that was behind it. They promoted the use of indigenous language. They trained young Africans and Africans and Asians in modern professions. For instance, Africanus Horton, who graduated from King's College in 1854 as a medical doctor. They promoted economic development and security. And last but not the least, they were committed to the indigenous church. They have what they call the principle of the three selves, self-governing, self-propagating, self-supporting. They were the one. And the person behind it was Henry Venn. He was their leader and their chief thinker for nearly half a century. He was called the father of the indigenous church. He affected major decisions that touched all the colonies of Great Britain, from New Zealand to the closest colony. I think the Treaty of Waigati or something like that in New Zealand, they were behind it. It was a treaty that says the Maoris are not a second-class citizen. They're not to be treated as conquered people. You know, such issues, they were behind it. It was motivated by Christian sensibility, not just social agenda. It was motivated by a conviction that the Christian God wants us to live in an honorable way, right? Okay, now, one man in Africa that really worked with this group was a man who was an ex-slave, Samuel Ajayi Crowder. Born in 1807, he was enslaved at the age of 13 by Fulani raiders. He was delivered at sea by the British, and by 1828, he was already a schoolmaster. By 1843, he had published Yoruba vocabulary. See, today, the Yoruba culture is still very active and very meaningful because it's one of the languages that has a large corpus of written in modern context materials. So this man was behind it. It was a mission effort. Translated the Bible into my local language and oversaw the translation of a Bible into 18 other African languages. One man with a group of indigenous people was responsible for committing 18 other African languages to writing and translating the Bible into them. Niger expanded so many things that they did. 1854, because of his work around that 1860 something, they started what was called the Niger Delta Mission, the first indigenous mission organization in Africa, run by Africans. It was an Anglican organization. By 1864, he was consecrated the first black bishop in the world. When he was 80 years old, the Europeans said he was an ally. You know ally in the Bible? He had no control over his children. They stripped him of his position. They suspended all his staff. Did very, very hurtful things to him. And within a few days of all of that, he died of stroke in the new year day. What was his offense? Between 1850 and 1890, the rhetorics in the community changed. Political power shifted. The leadership shifted. The rhetorics of eugenics, you know eugenics? The rhetorics of blacks are inferior to the whites. The rhetorics, all those rhetorics were going on all over, and it began to affect the mission situation on the ground. We didn't have a black bishop again until the mid-1900s, around 1920, 1930. That was when we had a black bishop again. But this man covered the whole of Nigeria without a car, without any modern, covered the whole of Nigeria, part of other parts of West Africa in his own time. But the rhetorics of the time caused the mission system to literally kill him before his time. You know, the sad thing about it was that I think 8 years after he died, the people that were behind it went to the Keswick Convention. Has anybody heard of Keswick Convention before? It's a big evangelical convention in Britain, and they confessed publicly that we hurt an innocent man. We did what was unjust. But he was dead. The mission was scattered. So my challenge to you from this is, look at the beautiful collaborative work that was done. Let me show you a little bit more. This is the work of Samuel Ajayi Crowther. Everyone has heard about the Nigerian Anglican Communion. 17 million people, right? 10 provinces. This is the work of Samuel Ajayi Crowther. That's his work. And every African independent church, actually this year 2007, they're naming a diocese after him. They're creating a new diocese and they're calling it Ajayi Crowther's diocese. The diocese in which his hometown is located. Isn't that cool? Okay. All the African independent churches, at least in the southwestern part of the country, spawned off from the work of this guy. All of them. The Pentecostal movement spawned off from the work of this guy. Now, I'm not saying there are no other people that are working parallel at the same time. I'm just highlighting some point of importance. The new mission movements. In 1982, NEMA was established, Nigerian Evangelical Missionary Association. 95 member agencies with 4,500 missionaries in 46 countries of the world. 46 countries. I know these missionaries. A lot of them are we are colleagues. We are friends. I know the privation they go through. I know the dedication. I know the commitment, the violent commitment to the gospel. They said 4,500. Those are the ones that are associated with NEMA. It does not take into consideration the myriads that have no linkage with NEMA. It's the work that arose from collaboration between a white man
who was committed to the truth of the gospel, saying to a black man, "Go do it." Do you understand what I'm saying? This is why I'm telling you this story. Now, somebody would immediately challenge me and say, why does a black man need the white man to say to him, go do it? Yes, we don't need you to say to us, go do it. But what an honor it is for you. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? To collaborate. I'm nearly done. The thing that Ajay Crowther did was that he lived among the people. I mean, you can't do any meaningful work, again, without being among the people. He walked among the people. He walked with the people. It's incarnational completely. Incarnational. Now, I've written critiques of the work of Ajay Crowther. I promise you, it's not like his word perfect. But you see, it's such a beautiful example of what is possible. Imagine 17 million people from the work of one man. So what do we need to think about when we're thinking about collaboration today? Look, if you're going to work in the global south, if you're going to build bridges across cultures, when you talk about the inner fact of the gospel, you must talk about economic issues. You can't avoid it. Economic issues is so critical. We can't continue saying to the world, be filled, be warm, and go in peace. How does Africa become a part of a global system? You know, if the truth is going to be said, Africa again is being marginalized. You know, and this is not blaming anybody, just dealing with reality. It's my reality. Do you get the point I'm trying to make? And you know, we have to deal with economic issues. And I am told, I have not been able to find a place where it is written that even the old system that we see here arose out of committed people of faith dealing with the realities of their time. The stock exchange, which flowed from the grain exchange, which was a response to the fact that the Rhine was flooded. Every time that the Rhine was flooded, thousands and tens of thousands of people would die of hunger in Europe. So people thought of stock grain exchange. And grain exchange led to stock exchange. I don't have, this is anecdotal, but what is not anecdotal is the hospital system. Everybody knows that it's completely a Christian program, the hospital system. Modern hospitals, the evangelicals would like to say, attributed to Florence Nightingale during the Crimean War. But the Roman Catholics will tell you about the work of the Carmelite nuns, the sisters of Teresa of Avila, and some of the other ones that I can't remember their name right now. And what they've been doing in taking care of the sick before Florence Nightingale. It's Christian. Now, where is the church in the hospitals today? They allow you a perch, right? A perch. Pastoral counseling. You can do that. The rest, get out. We will manage it, right? We need to deal with economic issues in the different locations of the world. So when we are thinking of collaboration, you know, I've been there, done that, you know. We want to saturate a place with evangelism. You want to saturate Lagos with evangelism? People are already doing it before you came. Hello? And doing it with all their mights. Not that you can't do something new. God is new every morning. But just know that it may not be original. But you know what religious people need? They need somebody who would help them think through the drainage system. They need somebody who would help look at, who would help build collaboratives to deal with the rubbish dumps. They need somebody who will help address the issue of unemployment of young people. It's massive. It's massive. And the same thing is true in Zimbabwe. The same thing is true in Maputo. Massive underutilization of capacity. Young people that have skills, but they can't use it. Massive all over Africa and in some parts of Southeast Asia. These are the issues today. These are the issues. Social justice issues. The education of girl child. Critical. The World Bank says we should pay to send children to school. You know who doesn't get sent? Of course, the girl, he will be told to stay at home and take care of her sisters. Right? And the boy goes, this is a reality. The education of a girl child, very critical. Because when you train a woman, you have liberated a community. This is the truth. When you train a man, you have given him power to become a politician. You know, I mean, if he knows what to do with the training. But when you train a woman, especially in Africa, you've liberated a community. Social justice issues. And you know, when you're talking about social justice, remember what I told you earlier on, you need first of all to get into the family. Because a lot of the things that Americans will say, oh, this is so important, I'm going to die for it. The people there say, huh? What are you talking about? This is not our issue. So we need to listen to what to each other. And lastly, the issue of global interconnectedness, which I mentioned briefly earlier on. See, a lot of us in the West, when we see people from Africa and Asia, the first thing we ask them is, when are you going back home? Right? So, what's up with that? And he just smiles politely and says, you don't understand. That's what he says to himself. And he avoids your question. But you've lost a friend. This is not politically correct. Am I saying that people should stay here? Why not? You came too. Right? The only people that have a right to say, what are you doing here? Only one of them is sitting at the back there. Am I right, sir? Those are the only people that have a right to say, what are you doing here? The First Nations people. All of us are immigrants. The church is the worst. It's the greatest in rhetorics. But when you look at the landscape, it's the one that is the weakest in action. But the reality of our world is that companies will continue to own corporations in Japan from America. And companies in America would own corporations in Europe. And companies in Europe will own corporations in Africa. Why do you feel that the people of the global south should not be a part of that system? Why? And because we feel they shouldn't be a part of our system, we miss the biggest thing that is happening in our backyard. Would you know that in this city, there's a huge, massive population of Congolese, of Rwandans, of Somalians, of Nigerians. There are at least 10 million of us here. Not to talk of Indians. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Let's be welcoming and let's deal with social justice issue. Let's deal with global interconnectedness. Let's facilitate that. Look at the billions of dollars of AIDS that have been poured into Africa and Southeast Asia. What has this achieved? When you get on the ground, you wonder, where are the billions? Somebody has them in his bank account. The people that can truly steward the grace of God on behalf of the poor are the people whose heart has been touched by he who chose to be poor, even though he was the owner of all things. So thank you. I agree with you 100%, sir. And you mentioned something that I didn't talk about here. Is it because everybody talks about it, but it just simply escaped me? Health is critical. Thousands of people are debilitated from malaria every week. And malaria is such a stupid disease. You know, all you need is today. Nobody should be suffering that like that. Nobody. But millions and millions every week are still, people are dying, children are dying from malaria. You know? But that's the reality. So health is also a critical, but you know, everybody talks about AIDS because that's a big boo-boo now. But, you know, children are so affected by malaria. See, because when malaria gets you, you're God. You're so weak, you can't do anything. It's terrible.
Thank you, sir, for your presentation. In the initial part of your presentation, you said that in collaboration, personal stories are sidelined. I'm wondering if you could unpack that a little more.
Okay.
Yeah.
So what I did, what I achieved, how I am the great I am.
Oh, okay. In that sense. Okay. Yeah. All right. If it is, yeah.
You know. You see, but even in collaboration, there are great people, but they wouldn't even allow their stories to be told. You see, because in collaboration, if you're going to be a facilitator, you must choose to be powerless. If you're really going to bring the powerful to the table, you must choose to give away power. Most of us don't know how to give away power. You know, you must choose not to be recognized, not to get credit. Nobody knows you. You know, you walk into a place, nobody respects you. You know, for some people who are in my group, some of my contemporaries, if they walk into this place and you guys don't stand up for the bishop, you'll be in trouble. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? But what's all that? Christ calls us to be humble. So that's what I mean by, you know, it's not so much about how I did 50 miracles in Nepal and I did 5,000 miracles. It's not about that. No, I'm using that to explain how people in that frame of mind things. Some of us have heard about Peter Akinola, the primate of the Anglican Church in Nigeria, right? Have we heard about him? Peter Akinola. Now, if you meet Peter Akinola personally, if he's not wearing his bishop's cassock, you cannot know. He will be sitting here, joking with everybody, having fun, very jovial person. Having fun until he puts on that huge thing and everybody is bowing and scraping. Is he really the primate of Nigeria? And he is. Servant leader.
One question here, I think. My question, I think, is how can a powerless white American help in Africa? Is staying away the answer?
No.
Is there a girls' school in Yoruba land that I can teach math at? You know what I mean? With an African headmaster?
Talk to Sister Lucretia. There are plenty of schools. Am I right? Plenty of schools. They're doing a lot of education of girl child. The Roman Catholic Church. Excuse me. And other churches too. So, please, and that's an issue. Excuse me. Let me address that issue. A lot of white people say, "How am I needed? I'm not needed." You are needed. You are needed. You are greatly needed. You see, especially people with your perspective, who have been exposed to the kind of things we are exposed to here. You know the kind of white people that usually come to Africa? The compradors. You know, anybody that understands a little Spanish know that that is not a nice name. They're the oil majors, the barracudas, the ones that have come to suck life out of the people. Those are the ones that come. And you know, they come, make millions, and get out. You see, but people like you who are sincere, and you know, that's another thing I should just briefly mention. There are huge business opportunities. Huge, massive. The largest market in Africa is Nigeria, 150 million people. Underserved. Use your white skill to organize people into cooperative. That is the privilege you are given. I told you about my privilege. You don't have that privilege of sitting in elders' council as a child. I had that privilege because I'm the son of a king. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? You have your own privilege of being able to organize things. That's what you've been taught since you are a child. You know, you organize your football game, you organize your math thing, everything has time. That's your gift. You can give it to the world. Right?
Well, thank you very much, and I think it's quite insightful. Even though I know that it's relative in the sense that each society and each region understanding the principle to apply it is beneficial. It may not be uniform, but my question is in trying to identify the collaborative efforts in various strata of society, can you give us also some practical examples of where to look at in our effort to connect with people so that you do not just go to pick up the wrong people. So some kind of like, what do you look at within a society, within a community, and what kind of influential group do you want to pick, and what are some of the pitfalls that you want to avoid in trying to initiate so that you are not hit hard, you know, on the negative side in your initiative effort?
Good people don't start with money. When you meet an organization that the first thing they are pressing you for is money, be very, very wary. Good people start with relationship. They want you to come. They want you to be in their home. And that's something we do in Africa. They don't send you to hotels. Good people don't want you to go and stay in hotels. They want you to come to their home. and stay in their home because it's a honor for them. Good organized. You see, these are unwritten markers that you need to look for. Good people don't boast about their capacity. They tell it simply. Actually, usually they understate it. You know. And then when you get there, you say, what? You mean you're doing all of this? You say, well, yes. Good people are usually in church structure. They may be a para-church, but they are very, very closely connected to a church. So ask what church are you involved with? That's if you're talking of Christian organizations. And you know what? There are many new organizations, but the old, tried, tested, and true, they're good to work with. There are a lot of bishops that will be glad to have you to come and do internship with them as a theological student. Lords, ask me. With doctorate, whoever their doctor, they have studied so hard, their head is, they will be glad to have you as an intern or to have you partner with their diocese. And all, you know, those are markers that I look for. I am afraid of lone rangers. My ministry, this is what we are doing. I'm very afraid of them. Usually, they'll kill you before you know what's happening. You know, and you can't verify their stories because they will tell you these beautiful stories that is, oh man. But when it's becoming my, watch it. You know, so those are markers. Like I said, the old and the faithful ones, the ones that are not old but are connected actively with the church system. And when I say the church system, you should realize that there are many new independent churches that are also very valid and are seeking to do the will of a master. And, you know, like Phil was saying yesterday, and like Brother Cam said a minute ago, sometimes you need to get on that plane and just go without making a decision. And just look around. If you feel that is your calling, just go. Just look around. Just watch. You know, another thing is, good people don't order what is good. Right? If you come to visit me and I'm hoarding you, I don't want you to connect with others, I have a problem. You understand? There was a collaborative effort that I was involved with to try to reach Muslims in my country in 1992. The leader, the first person that they met for that collaborative effort, killed it. It never got off the ground. Because all the rest of us that wanted to help him, you know, sincerely wanted to help him, the beautiful, beautiful materials that they have, that they want to give to use for Muslim evangelism and training and whatnot. But this guy, he just would not allow anybody to reach them. Just killed everything. Because he felt that, you know, this thing is going to bring you a lot of money. And so when the money starts flowing in, that's what I said, good people don't think, they don't talk in terms of money. You discover what they need. They don't demand from you. You see, in Africa, especially my part of Africa, when people make those demands, it is regarded as you are looked at as cheap. Will you believe this? But Westerners expect Africans to make those demands. But when you demand like that, our people will think you're a cheap person. He's a cheap person. He's a beggar. That's what they say. He's a beggar. And, you know, they will despise you. just the same way the Indians tend not to take seriously the people they call the Rice Christians. Our people also don't take those guys seriously. See, the guys they take seriously, you don't even know they exist. For instance, in my city, there's a pastor who is my mentor, who pastors 5,000 converted Muslims, as at the last count. Converted Muslims, 5,000 in a church, including imams, all the range. He is not interested in America. He's interested in preaching the gospel to his brothers, the Muslims. He still calls himself by his Muslim name. If you come, he's going to check you out so much that you're going to become discouraged before he allows you to do anything in his church, because he's protecting his flock. So he's not interested in your money, he's interested in your heart. You know, I am proud to call him my mentor any day. I'm always scared to go to him because he's going to ask the hard questions. The hard questions.
There's a saying that says, when you fight with the devil, don't be like the devil. In terms of colonialism and post-colonialism, and relating to our brother's question, how can the weak Americans do in Africa? When it comes to kingdom collaboration, I think at the foot of the cross, we all are weak. We admit that we are weak, that's why we need Christ. What have been concerning me greatly for the last 10 years as I talk to not local leaders but national leaders of many third world countries in Christendom is the overreaction to the past mistakes of missionaries from the West. I am deeply concerned with that. Yes, some of our Western missionaries have done with the best intention. They brought economic power and political power, and they come with a pre-decided agendas and invite us to come on board with them in the implementation stage. It has been done for so long, and now the new generation of Christian leaders coming up and saying, now we have been working under your domination. Now, if you want to work in our country, you have to work under us. I have heard that tons of times from third world country new leaders. I'm not sure if that is kingdom-mindedness at all.
No.
Therefore, in order for us to have a genuine biblical, not just business model partnership, but a biblical partnership, I think we have to have a solid theological biblical foundation for our philosophy of collaborative partnership, without which we will be no different from the business model. I would like to see that in the days to come, that we will even intentionally pursue that, and really, because the reason we are here together is not because we are curious people. It's due to world Christianity. World Christianity, we are Christ followers, and we would like to enhance our effectiveness and our service to the Lord. And also, in terms of missions, in that true sense of meaning, there's no Asian mission, African mission. It's only the mission of God. The Missio Dei has to be our driving force at the bottom line. We might do different parts in the task allocation from the Lord, but we are all engaging in the mission of God. And going back to the basics of our doing of missions and all that, and our functions, defining in light of the biblical mandate again, will help us find our place at the foot of the cross. That it's not you or me. It's so that we will overcome we and they to us as kingdom people. Thank you.
May I just comment on that? I'll come to you in a minute. An evil that I saw in the land, which I've also seen, are Americans with great capacity, but because of what they know of the old model, they're literally rendered unable to act. If God has given you leadership capacity, why should you not lead? If you will lead the way my brother Cam is talking about, the way I talked about earlier on, in the spirit of Christ, who chose to be powerless, even though he was the Lord of all things. You know. So, please, I didn't have time to talk about this. The question of identity is so critical in collaboration. Of course, you cannot collaborate without a clear understanding of who you are, because you cannot be truly powerless if you're not clear about your identity. You can't be. So I say amen to the man of God.
Hi. Forgive me if my question overlaps slightly with the previous one, but I still like to ask it. I'm from New Zealand, and the work that I'm involved in there is in trying to educate people in New Zealand, and especially young people, about global issues of social justice, and challenging them, and I include myself when I say them, trying to challenge ourselves to change our way of thinking and our lifestyles so that we can try and address some of this power imbalance and that still continues. And my question is, a lot of the information that I get about this comes still from Western sources, and so I really would like to know from your perspective, from a Nigerian African perspective, what would you say to those ordinary New Zealanders who want to do something to change this? Does that make sense?
Yeah. They should do what would I say to them? Okay, to the ordinary New Zealander, they should do what their fathers and their great-grandfathers did. They should be bold. They should be strong. They should count the cost. And what the Lord has laid on their heart on social justice issues, they should pursue it. You know, a lot of the people that that we read about in mission stories, they are just young adults, 20, 23, 18, some of them. And they give their life to the Lord, and they affected their world. They should not think, they know already that the world is a global village. You can get anywhere you want at any time. They should not be intimidated by the barriers. It is true that there are most of the information about Africa comes from Western sources. So a leader among young people that are really proactive and in intending to deal with social justice issues should make practical effort to contact people who are in key positions, and you can find them. And I can give you instances. I've mentioned two today. Okay, I've mentioned Peter Akinola. That's as influential as you can get. And just type his name, you can get him if you want. Okay, and that's a man that is responsible for 17 million people, from the president to the poorest person. Okay, I just mentioned our sister sitting right in the midst is a secretary of a pontifical commission in Nigeria, right? So that's a representative of the Pope. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? So you can contact people like that. There is Nigerian Evangelical Mission Association. You can contact them. You've met me. I have a wide network of people, real people. Real people. The secretary of the Nigerian Evangelical Mission Association, he will be glad to have your people, and he will put them to work, I tell you, the day they arrive. You know, so, you know, there are possibilities, and it is in places like these that you can find genuine people. Don't just jump into the pond, because there may be crocodiles inside. So if you're going to cross the border, try to cross it on a reasonably safe platform. Like I said earlier on, Be careful about commitments. But once you make it, keep it. You say, I'm going to stay 3 months in the first instance. And my intention is to understand the environment. Be clear about your goal so that somebody is not trying to box you in. These are the things you can say to the young people in New Zealand. And you know what? I'll put you on my mailing list. And I usually send out emails regularly. Like I told you, we are the organization of the powerless. But we know people. And we can link you with people who are genuine. I mean, oh my, great men doing great work for God. And they are out there all over Africa. And people don't even know them. So this will be my response. I don't know whether I'm answering your question. As to this issue of West still speaking for Africa, that will take time to change. Because the West controls the information system. You know, I mean, I sit in the office of my friend in Abuja, the capital of my country, and he's trying to send an email, and it takes him 1 hour just to download. He gives up and go and do something else. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? So if you send him an email, he doesn't reply you quickly, something may be happening. There may be no electricity or something. The same thing with Mozambique, with Zimbabwe, anywhere you go to. And let me tell you something else. Abuja is a beautiful city. If anybody decides to come, it's not different from St. Louis. There's no lion in the street. No lion on the street. There are modern buildings, nice places you'll be taken care of. And when it is time to go to the villages, we'll tell you. Do you agree with me, Sister Lucretia?
So in line with what he has just said, I'll say that in Nigeria we have the Christian Association. It's an umbrella for all Christian denominations. If you say you are a genuine Christian denomination, you must belong to the Christian Association of Nigeria. And that umbrella speaks for the Christian church in Nigeria. If there's something happening in a country and you decide to speak on your own, then you are on your own. And that association, the president is, for now, is the Bishop Akinola. So that's on one side. Then with the reference to what his question about how the powerless American can help in the in Africa. For instance, in Nigeria, I know that we've received doctors, nurses, teachers, name it. And they come there maybe for 3 months on volunteer work. We send them to either any of our hospitals, depending on his specialty. If he's a teacher, he goes to any of the schools to teach. We have nursery schools, we have secondary schools, primary schools, colleges of education, just name it. In my own order, at least, we have more than 50 schools. Just my own, and we are not less than 25 others in Nigeria. So you can just imagine that. So don't feel afraid. And then if you're afraid of coming to be on the safer side, you go through the Christian Association of Nigeria. So that's my idea. Thank you.
You know, and the Christian Association of Nigeria have subsections, like the Evangelical Church of West Africa. That's a huge subsection with their own emphasis, which is very evangelical, like the Pentecostal Fellowship of Nigeria. That's a big subsection. And each one of these subsections are led by very solid, disciplined, great servants of God. Of course, the Catholic Church is, you know, the big fish in the pond. So you know, we all swim with them. So, what I'm saying essentially is that the possibilities are limitless. The Lutherans, they are there. Everybody. And the same is true in Zimbabwe, in Mozambique. If you ask me, I have contacts in Mozambique, Zimbabwe, Burkina Faso, Congo DRC, Congo, Kenya, Angola, South Africa. Maybe the countries that I don't have contacts in Africa will be some North African countries. But virtually in all sub-Saharan African countries, there are good people that we know. And you know, somebody said once the step to what you want to get is one contact, right? Once you know someone who knows someone else, that's all. So we will like to give you information. I will compile websites and addresses of possible contacts in Africa that we can vouch for that these people are carrying their cross. And we can give it to Dr. McClymon and anybody that needs, we can make it available. But the possibilities are limitless.
I just wanted to make a comment on the question that Brother Daniel had raised regarding how do we identify, how do we know. And just wanted to mention that I think as Christians, we shouldn't forget the aspect of prayer, that we have prayer on our side. And when it comes to identifying whether somebody is a genuine outfit or not, and we have the Holy Spirit in us, I think we can be able to pray and discern. And I'm sure all of us here have been led by the Lord on many different occasions. And we have prayed about an issue, and some issues we have had peace about it to go ahead. And others we have just not had peace. And in some cases, God has clearly communicated that, no, don't do it. And so I think we should not forget that aspect, that we are God's children with the Holy Spirit in us. And as we look around for who to collaborate with, whoever, we can just ask the Father, well, Lord, I mean, this person claims to be your child. And he says he does this. I don't know him. You know him better. Let me know whether we should go ahead and collaborate with them. So I just wanted to make that comment. Thank you.
Thank you. May I say that this same thing applies to Southeast Asia, to India, and you know, we have the opportunity of making to Burma, to you know, all the places. For instance, Burma, you can't go as a missionary, but you can go as a professional. You can go.
Thanks for your presentation. You were talking about malaria and the difficulties with that. And I was just curious, I went to a Christian concert last year, I think it was Jars of Clay, and they spoke of a program called, I think, Blood Water, where they're putting in, like, wells, like water wells in towns. They said a lot of the problem was just that there was no clean water, that people had to walk 10, 20 miles to get clean water, and there was no real, you know, bucket to carry with. It was just, you know, they were using dirty water, and that was a lot of the problem. And I was wondering if you'd heard of Blood Water, and if programs like that are... would that be helpful? Just wondering about that comment for them about that. Thank you.
Yeah, there are a number of programs working on water, and water is a big thing. If you have to walk 2 hours to get the water you're going to drink for the day, and that's a common life of a lot of people in Africa, not just in Nigeria. You see, when you think of Africa, think of many layers. There is a layer that is just like the Western world, just not different. If I take you to Abuja, it will not be different. If I take you to certain sections of Lagos, Port Harcourt, Benin, Kano, it will just be like here. Then there is a second layer of the middle class, the city poor. That layer, it's quite challenging. And then there is a third layer of the rural poor. that layer becomes more challenging still, you know. So especially in the layer of the rural poor, water is a big issue. Water is a big issue because you have to go and carry it on your head to bring it home. So that's a big area, and there are many, many other areas. But like my brother said, the Lord leads, and as the Lord leads, we make decisions and make connections, and we follow through on the decisions and the connections that we make. You know, please, if your heart is stirred up to do anything for the Lord, see, it doesn't have to be Nigeria. It can be anywhere. Do something about it. Whatsoever the Lord tells you, do it. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? I'm sure that as we are sharing, not just my sharing, Phil, Bob, my brother will be sharing this next week, God will be speaking to us, because our God is the God of the living. He's not the God of the dead. He speaks. Speaks in our heart. It's because God speaks that my brother here is ministering to the Muslims. You know, so when God speaks to you, we have a song which we used to sing when I was young. When he sends his word to you, there is just one thing to do. Just obey. Just obey. So when he sends his word to you, there's just one thing to do. Just obey. And then you become a miracle. Your story becomes what people tell. You become his story. His story. I challenge us. Our own generation can be great for God. And I'd like to end by saying that what we have here is a proof that God does speak, that our generation will indeed be great for God. I thank God for the life of Mike, for listening to the heavenly vision. Is it because for over the months, over the years, and you know, tossing ideas back and forth, I want to do this, this is what's on my heart, Institute of World Christianity, that I want to bring people together. Now it's a reality. So let us pursue our own vision too. Whatever God lays on our heart, let's do it. If God tells you to come to Nigeria, I will help you. I will walk with you through the system. If He tells you to go to Mozambique, to go to Zambia, to go to wherever He wants you to go, God still speaks. He may even tell you to go to Philippines or go to Costa Rica or Peru, somewhere. God speaks. And He may tell you to stay in America and bless the young people in the inner city. Or stay in America and bless the young people in the suburb. I live in the suburb and I know the pain that my child's friends go through. The questions that nobody is answering. That my daughter has to become an evangelist and a counselor among our own schoolmates, because nobody is answering the questions. In Midwest America. The Lord bless you.
Before you step down, God is speaking to me now. Since He speaks today and telling me that we need to have just a brief time. You'd lead us in prayer to close off. Will you do that, brother?
Yes, sir. You know, let's pray. Let's pray. What I feel that the Lord would want us to pray on, let's pray for the vision that He has put inside our hearts. You know, it's different from what He has put inside my heart. My heart is Africa. Yours may be Midwest America. Yours may be Southeast Asia, it may be Eastern Europe. I want us to take time now to just say, Lord Jesus, help me. Help me so that the word that you have put in my heart may become flesh. Help me that this word will not be wasted. I want you to speak it to God in your own language. Just speak to God. You can speak silently. You can speak verbally. Just pray to God now. Make a commitment. Say, Lord, help me. I want to follow you, and that's why I'm here. Help me in a new way. Cause your spirit to fill my soul and move me to do the things that you want me to do for your people in this generation. The homily this afternoon says, Jesus has already saved the world, and that we are just told to go and tell them that they are not condemned. Help me to go to those that I'm sent to, that they will know that they are not condemned, that they will know the love of a father, that they will feel the embrace of a son, that the Holy Spirit will touch their heart and give them joy. Lord, we want to give you our lifetime, whether long or short. We want to give you our lifetime. We want to give you every second, every minute, every hour, every day. We bring it before your altar, that we will be an offering, a holy sacrifice, that you will lay your hands on us in a new way, that you will send us into your world that you love so much, that you gave your only begotten Son. Oh Lord, in this place, raise up new captains, giants of faith, new warriors of the Spirit. Oh Father, raise up those that will tell your story to the world, and their own life will become an history that is written. Let it not be for fame or for gain. Cause us to disdain these things and reject them outrightly. Teach us to be powerless. Like you, our Lord, to humble ourselves to the point of the cross, to be willing to die like our fathers who have gone before us. Thank you for the many people that died for the cause of the gospel in Africa. Those souls that knew they were going to die, but yet they went. Thank you for Africans that died. Thank you for the people of Burma, for the people of Asia, for the people of Mongolia, the beautiful story that your servant told, for the people of China, for the people of Japan, for the people that have perished for the sake of your gospel, but they did not perish because they have an eternal glory. Thank you. Let us be their worthy inheritors, such that when we get to heaven, we will not be put to shame. Let us be those that pay attention to our time, knowing that the days are short and evil. Let us be those that steward our life in such a way that it becomes a commodity for the furtherance of your gospel. Give us radical faith, passionate fire, willingness to give all for the sake of your kingdom. Let it be clear in our mind what you want us to do. We thank you, Lord Jesus, because through this congregation, you will bring revival to the mainline churches. Catholic, Lutheran, Methodist, Presbyterian, you will bring the fire and the passion of your gospel to your people. And you bring the renewal to the new churches of Asia, Africa, and we will be one body, undefeatable, overcoming the powers of evil in our own generation. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name.